When we were in school, perhaps our favorite teachers were those who could demonstrate a point they were trying to get across to us by the use of an example or an illustration. These stories or examples had a way of helping you remember the point, and it wasn't so easy to forget it. I remember an episode of Andy Griffith, just for Mr. Ferenciak. I'm sure you all remember it as well. The time when Opie and the boys hated history class. And Andy had the boys form sort of a history club and told them stories about the American Revolution that got them excited about learning their history lessons. Remember that? The British are coming, the British are coming, we're going to have ourselves a rumble. You know, and Andy tells the boys, and they get so excited. Where'd you learn all that? From your history books. It made history come alive. We need to get excited about learning the lessons of history also. Remember that saying that if we fail to learn the lessons of history, we are doomed to make the same mistakes, to repeat them. And we don't want to repeat the mistakes of the past, so we have to learn from those who have gone before. Well, our God is a great teacher. In fact, many times in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is referred to as Rabbi, teacher. We also know that Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament, and so he is the Lord God who led the Israelites out of Egypt and the entire story of the Exodus and the journey to the Promised Land. So that entire story is an example of a symbolic picture of what we are experiencing, what we're living in our lives as Christians today. And I have referred to this scripture in recent sermons, but it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, it reminds us of something. But there's something else after this reminder that I want to look at. It says in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Did you know that verse was right after the admonition about following the examples or learning from the examples of ancient Israel? Interesting to see that phrase comes in the context of remembering the example and the lessons of ancient Israel. How often do we think we are okay? But in reality, we may still be wandering in the desert or fighting against the wrong enemy. Today, we are going to spend some time taking heed, lest we fall. What lesson must we be sure that we have learned as we begin the celebration of the Days of Unleavened Bread? We have now cleaned our homes. We have examined our lives for sinful ways that may remain. We have been spiritually rejuvenated by celebrating the Passover. And if you were in the group I was in last night, we rejoiced. We had a wonderful time, spiritually rejuvenated by that as well, remembering the fact that God called us out of slavery into righteousness and set us on a journey, on a path to the true promised land of the kingdom of God. What now? What now? Do we still need to take heed? Is there something missing? We're not told much about the period of time between the night the Israelites left the place they had been enslaved in Egypt until they arrived at the Red Sea. You might say, we've just left. We're at the point where they have just left Egypt with a high hand. And they're beginning their journey. We do have a little of information about this in Exodus chapter 13. We're going to turn there. I think there are some valuable lessons or some parallels here that we can learn from this little amount that's written and must not be overlooked because it will help us as well. Exodus chapter 13, verse 17. Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and they return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. So right off the bat, the Israelites experienced something unexpected. Let me ask you a question. Do you know how far it is from Cairo, Egypt, to Jerusalem, Israel, in miles? How far is it? It's 264 miles, according to Google Maps. You could have walked there in just a few days. Then they would be there. Right there in Jerusalem, right in the heart of the promised land. But God says, no, we're going to take the long cut. We're going to go down into the wilderness along the Red Sea. Do you know what's in that wilderness? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. I talked about Google Maps. Get your computers, go to Google Maps, zoom in on that area between, let's say, the Delta and the Red Sea. Go about halfway through and see what you see. Zoom in. Nothing. Nothing is there at all. Total emptiness. Barren desert for mile after mile after mile. What was God thinking? There's nothing there. Well, God told them, we just read it, God had a reason. He said, lest perhaps the people change their mind when they see war and return to Egypt. So, you know, if they had gone that direct route, 264 miles, they might have had to go to war against the Canaanites and all the rest of those ites that inhabited the promised land already. And, you know, they might have been afraid. God said the people might be afraid to go to war. And they would turn around and race back to Egypt, some only 200 and some miles away. They'd race right back in Egypt, where it was nice and safe, where I'm comfortable, where home was, where I can build my bricks, chisel my statues, things I'm used to. But no, now God has taken them out literally into the middle of nowhere. You want to know where nowhere is? That's it. No food, no water, no grass, nothing. Sand and dirt. Put yourself in that place. What would you have thought? Moses, are you sure you heard God right? You want to go back over your notes again? Is this really the right thing to do? And they find themselves in completely unfamiliar territory, no landmarks, nothing to give you guidance on your own. You know, you can get hopelessly lost out here in this wilderness unless you are guided by someone who knows the way. And even an experienced guide would have to be very careful when there's absolutely nothing there. Do you see any lessons you think we might be able to learn from that? I hope you do. I wonder how many of us, when we were called into the church, thought that we would have an easy walk right on into the kingdom of God. Because after all, now let's date myself, 1972 wasn't that far off, was it? Some of you old timers know what was supposed to happen in 1972. Isn't it interesting that people born in 1972 are going to be 40 years old next year? 40 years. My point is that this was not a direct route. We didn't take a direct route. It's taking much longer than any of us ever thought it would take to come to the promised land. And where did we find ourselves? Did we know when we came out of the world, did we know how to accomplish the work that we were given to do on our own? We didn't know what to do. We had to be led by the hand, basically. We had to have guidance and direction. What happened to those who thought they didn't need guidance and direction and thought that they could figure out where to go, how to get there, on their own? They didn't need anybody to help them. Many got lost in the wilderness. Some found their way back to Egypt right after they started the journey, not really getting very far away from Egypt in the first place. Again, hope you see the spiritual analogy there for us. Well, what did the Israelites do? Those stiff-necked, stubborn Israelites, you can imagine. Continuing here in verse 18, "And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt." Oh, you didn't expect that, did you? No confusion. No apparent questioning of what God was doing. No rebellion. They're just happy to be out of Egypt already. They're ready. They're so happy to not be a slave. They're shouting, "I'm free. I don't care where I'm going. Just get me out of here." And so they left in an organized, it said, orderly manner, following directions, trusting what was going on. Because they soon realized, as they're out there in the middle of nowhere, with nothing but sand, their very survival in this wilderness depended on them working together in a spirit of unity and cooperation. They could not just go wandering about in that desert with no structured organization, some going this way, some going that way, because it would have resulted in total confusion and chaos, and people would be going everywhere this way in the desert, and they would have gotten lost. Where am I? Where's other people? I'm totally lost. No, they didn't do that. Instead, as they were leaving Egypt, they subjected themselves to authority and doing things decently and in order, following God's guidance and direction. They knew they needed guidance. Again, I hope we all see and realize the spiritual significance of this. We do need guidance and direction. We cannot survive long in the wilderness walking out in the desert alone. Or with maybe 10 others, 12, 25 others. We cannot go alone. We cannot decide for ourselves which way we'll go. Because, you know, after all, none of us have ever been out in that desert before. We've never seen it. We don't know what life is like out in that desert where there's nothing but sand. That desert, that vast desert, is like being comparable to being, comparable to being in the middle of the ocean. Anybody ever been out in the middle of the ocean where you cannot see land? And if you have, of course, everything looks exactly the same, no matter which way you go, no matter which way you turn. And it's exactly the same in the desert. It's all sand. Rocks, maybe. Their very key to survival is teamwork and unity and leadership under the supreme guidance of Jesus Christ, who is the deliverer. And then as the scripture continues, we have kind of an inset thought here. Let's look about at verse 19. We're still in Exodus 13. "And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you.'" What in the world is that doing in part of the story here? Well, I think it's to remind us God is faithful to fulfill his promises. Faithful to fulfill the promises he makes to his people, no matter how unlikely it may seem that those promises are going to be fulfilled. I mean, Joseph had died somewhat 400 years earlier. How likely was it that after all those years of slavery and oppression and brutal hard labor and forgetting God's laws, that even Moses would remember a promise to take a coffin of bones from an old man who died 400 or 500 years ago, take them out of Egypt to the land of Canaan? Because, I mean, the guy's dead. You know, was it really all that important? Well, apparently, yes, it was. God takes care of details down to the smallest details, even out in the desert wilderness. God knows how to take care of things and will fulfill even the smallest promise. Verse 20. And so they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. It was always there. Now this is an incredibly important principle for us to learn from. Just as soon as they leave the familiar surroundings that they had been so used to in the delta of Egypt, and they step out now into the wilderness area, the desert area, the Lord, the one who would become the Jesus Christ of the New Testament, makes it miraculously clear to them that He is there and He will be the one who will lead them to the promised land. They have to follow Him. They have to follow that cloud. Now, the cloudy pillar that moves in the daytime is pretty amazing in itself. But you could think, well, okay, that's just some kind of a weather phenomenon. We got this cloud out here. You know, that's not really good. And you could make use an excuse. But a pillar of fire just burning there in the air by itself, that's pretty amazing. God is there. That should really get their attention. How obvious that God is guiding and directing us out here in the wilderness. There's God. I see Him. I can tell. This is a pillar of fire. I know God is with us. How obvious it is that God will provide for our daily needs. Because it's very obvious that there is nothing that we can do out here in this wilderness by ourselves, because there's nothing but sand. So there's no question. I must follow that pillar, or I will die. Wherever it moves, I will move. Right along with everyone else who's out here in the wilderness with me. And when that pillar stops, I'll stop. How ridiculous it would be for me to try to move in the desert by myself without the direction of the pillar showing me the way. I'm going to go off somewhere away from the pillar. I do get hungry and I do get thirsty. Jeremiah 10, verse 23 comes to mind here, doesn't it? Where it says, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks, even to direct his own steps. We would get hopelessly lost. How is it we think that we can direct our own steps today? Surely we see the spiritual parallels here of how much we must depend on following the direction of the deliverer, of Jesus Christ. When the Israelites were in the wilderness, the pillar did not divide up and lead dozens of small little groups in various different directions throughout the desert. Is that what we saw? No. It was one pillar. They all stayed as one main unit, and the pillar directed them in one way. Again, the people would have become hopelessly lost had they turned away from the direction of the pillar. The lesson for the Israelites and for us is that unless we keep our eyes focused on that pillar, focused on God, and walk in the steps behind the lead of the pillar, according to His direction, unless we do that, we will become lost. Now, let's ask. Today, do we actually see a pillar of clouds by day? Oh, we go out here along the drive on Interstate 40, we look up and see lots of clouds. Do we see a pillar of cloud that we follow? Or, more impressively, do we see a pillar of fire by night? Well, we saw an awfully beautiful full moon last night. But we do not see a cloudy pillar or a pillar of fire. Of course not. But, you know, we should be able to see Jesus Christ leading us. Those whom He has called out of Egypt. We should be able to see Jesus Christ leading us just every bit as clear as the Israelites saw that pillar of clouds or the pillar of fire by night. It should be just as obvious to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. The scripture that we often read that tells us about the God of this age, and who that is. But let's read on a little more. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. It says, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, unless something would happen, lest something would happen. Lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. It doesn't shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus Christ. Verse 6, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see how we are to see? Once we're called, we see the light, spiritually speaking. It's clear to us. And we are obligated to follow that light wherever it leads. And the question we need to ask on this first day of unleavened bread, where's that light leading us? What are we supposed to be doing out here in this wilderness as we journey to the promised land of New Jerusalem in the family of God? Are we supposed to just be out here wandering aimlessly in the desert like the ancient Israelites did? The Israelites came out of Egypt, but they wandered in a place called the wilderness of sin. You know that? Yes, they left the slavery of Egypt. They did not put on the true freedom of righteousness. They were wandering in the wilderness of sin. Our answer can begin to be found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. Hebrews 8 and verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, was not faultless, there was fault, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, and that's where people get mixed up. They think finding fault with them, finding fault with the law, the Ten Commandments. No, the fault was with the people who did not keep the Ten Commandments. Inset here, Acts 7:38. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but they rejected. Okay, our fathers in the desert would not obey the law. They rejected it. And notice, in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And so they made that golden calf in those days, and they offered sacrifices to their idols and rejoiced in the work of their own hands. Parenthesis there. So yes, they had come out of the nation of Egypt physically, but not spiritually. They were still there. Even after the horrible slavery that they had been subjected to for generations, even after Pharaoh had their newborn boy babies ripped from their mother's arms and thrown into the river, they still allowed themselves to be deceived into believing they'd rather go back there, go back into that, than have to follow this pillar of cloud by day or fire by night around the desert. We have to remember, they had just seen incredible miracles because they knew God was with them. They had seen it. They had seen the plagues. They'd seen the parting of the Red Sea. They hadn't seen the parting of the Red Sea, but they were about to. They'd seen the plagues, and they'd seen the sparing of the firstborn. because the Passover blood was on their doorpost. They knew these miracles. They knew God was with them. It says, but in their hearts, they could not obey God. Let's go to Psalm 81. Psalm 81. We're still an inset thought here. We're still thinking about that first covenant, and they found fault with them, the people. What was the fault with the people? Psalm 81, verse 8. Hear, O my people, I will admonish you. O Israel, if you will just listen to me, there shall be no foreign gods among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide. I will fill it. I'm here for that. That's my purpose. I'll take care of you. But my people would not heed my voice. Israel would have none of me. And so I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsel. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. We sing that hymn. In Deuteronomy 5, verse 29. One verse here. Deuteronomy 5:29 says, and the crying out, oh, that there were such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. So do we see what the problem was? It was not with the people. It had a problem of the heart. Just coming out of Egypt was not enough. Yes, they came out of Egypt, but they're still wandering in sin. It's not right yet. Something else is needed. Let's go back to Hebrews 8, where we were earlier. Hebrews 8, and now verse 8. Because finding fault with them, the people, they didn't have the heart to do it. Behold, he says, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like or not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. We know that too. God was right there holding their hands, bringing them out of Egypt. Because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, in the new covenant, in a new time. He says, Well, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law where? Not on stone. I will put my law in their mind, and I will write my law in their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And that is the solution. Coming out of sin is not enough. You have to proactively live a righteous life. It's in how you interact with other people. It has to come from within. It has to come from the heart. Mr. Ferenciak mentioned Mr. Kylo's member letter. I want to mention it as well. He addressed this topic in his member letter, and I do believe it's essential that we go back and look yet again at what he said as we begin these days of unleavened bread. He reminded us that by the time we reach today, by the time we reach the first day of unleavened bread, we should have already put sin out. It's already gone. Today is not the day that we start de-leavening our homes and our property. That process has been completed. Egypt is behind us. Egypt is behind us now. We have come out of sin. He said, quote, the focus shifts from the ridding ourselves of something to the taking in of something. The clear instruction for those 7 days is to learn the spiritual lessons of eating unleavened bread, which is symbolic of living sin-free, just like Jesus Christ. We are to eat the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We are indeed to eat the bread of life, as Jesus explained to us in John 6. And that lesson should be what we are thinking about every time this week that we take a bite of unleavened bread. is symbolic of making righteousness a part of us. We take in righteousness, eating the true bread of life, becoming like Jesus Christ. Remember that old saying, you are what you eat. Well, we are eating what? We are eating the bread of life. So Jesus Christ says that we are to become like Him. That's what we're taking in. And if we really do that, our lives will change. We will become filled with what? Characteristics of Jesus Christ. We will take on holy, righteous character. Be Christ-like in what we say and do. And that is the real goal of this week, as Mr. Kylo was trying to point out to us. I wanted us all to understand it. We cannot just stop doing bad things. We must put on righteousness. We must do good things proactively, doing good things. Our lives need to radiate or display the attitudes and nature of Christ. Our lives must be filled with the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. Mr. Kylo went on to say, quote, "So actually, the primary meaning of the 7 days of unleavened bread is more accurately described as a time to concentrate on putting righteousness into our lives. Naturally, the more we do that, the more sin will be kept out." I think you read that part. "Do you want to overcome sin? Then do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And Paul wrote in Romans 12:21, in other words, the more Christ is living in us, and the more we are doing good, the less room there will be for the leaven of sin to find a place in our lives. That's very important. He then went on to list a series of questions that I think that we need to answer this week, if these days of unleavened bread are in fact going to represent a meaningful change in our lives from this day forward. And that's our goal, isn't it? A changed life. He reminded us that even though we're about to make a determination on the governmental structure of the church, and that process is well underway, whether or not the church succeeds depends on how well God is governing each one of us personally. I think we all saw that. Then it becomes, as we've talked about so much, it does become a matter of the heart. And just as ancient Israel failed because there was no heart in them, spiritual Israel will also fail unless there is a heart in them, a heart that will allow us to answer each one of these questions that we're going to ask with a resounding yes. But let's not be too quick to answer each one of these questions with that yes as soon as you hear it. Remember, we all have a proclivity to think of ourselves as right. Well, yes, I'm good. I do that. Of course I do that. We're all good in our own eyes. The problems are with you. Basically, we could say we do have a proclivity to be somewhat like ancient Israel, this rebellious, stubborn, stiff-necked people, and don't you dare tell me I'm that way. Who do you think you are? If only you could be more Christ-like, then our problems would be solved. No, we have to turn it around. If only I could be more Christ-like. With that in mind, let's consider these questions in the remainder of the sermon. The first question asked, will I be submissive to the lead of God's Holy Spirit? Will I be submissive to the lead of God's Holy Spirit? 1 Peter 2:18. 1 Peter 2:18. We're addressed here as slaves. And then the slaves are given an admonition. Slaves, place yourselves under the authority of your owners. Show them complete respect. Obey not only those owners who are good and kind, but also those who are unfair. Notice what we see that is different about us who are called slaves to Jesus Christ. Did you notice it? We are not forced to submit. We are to willingly place ourselves, willingly submit ourselves under the authority of the one who owns us. And of course, that's Jesus Christ. He owns us because we accepted the fact that he paid the death penalty for us. He died for us. He bought and paid for us with his life. Nobody forced us to acknowledge that. Nobody forced us to submit to that. We surrendered. And so when we were baptized and we received the gift of God's Holy Spirit, that enables our hearts to become something, or a heart that God can work with. Moldable, soft, pliable. I can work with it. I can fashion it. It becomes submissive. So what does it mean to you to submit to the lead of God's Holy Spirit? How does God's Spirit lead us? Well, the Psalms answer that question for us. Psalm 143. We're asking, will I be submissive to the lead of God's Holy Spirit? Where is God's Holy Spirit leading? Will you go there? Psalm 143 and verse 10. Remember, Jesus Christ is what? He is our teacher. We're to learn the lessons from our teacher. And so, Psalm 143:10 says, teach me. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. And then the prayer, lead me in the land of uprightness. Lead me in the land of uprightness. Not in the wilderness of sin. Lead me where righteousness is. And that should remind us of another very familiar verse in the Psalms, the 23rd Psalm. We can, most of us, say it by heart. Psalm 23 and verse 3 says, he restores my soul. He leads me where? He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So God's Spirit clearly leads us to righteous behavior. Psalm 119 says that the righteousness is what? Defines it. Righteousness is the keeping of the commandments. Now before we say, oh, I keep the commandments, remember, we're talking about the commandments on a much higher spiritual level, are we not? Jesus Christ came to magnify the law, as we read and study in Matthew 5. With God's law, now the spiritual intent is important. We keep the letter of the law, we keep the spirit of the law. We read in the commandments that we're to not just, that we cannot just commit adultery, because whoever looks after a woman even has committed adultery with her in her heart. It's a spiritual intent. We also read that the commandments are summarized by two principles. Love to God, love to fellow man. And the love that we're talking about here is not just a casual. No, it's the 1 Corinthians 13 type of love. If you combine all that with the listings of the fruits of God's Holy Spirit that we referred to earlier in Galatians 5, can we begin to see then where God's Spirit is going to be leading us? That's the type of person we will be. And so, we know what we have to do. We know where we're being led. Will we submit ourselves to God's Spirit, the lead of God's Holy Spirit, and will we change our behavior? The second question that he asked, will I hear the voice of Jesus Christ? Will I hear the voice of Jesus Christ? To hear the voice of Jesus Christ, I guess you could have to say that we have to be listening for it. Since we were called by God, we actually do have the opportunity to, quote, hear what he tells us in his word. We can understand that. We can only do that through reading his word and through responding to it. That's all we have. That's what we have. John 18 and verse 37, Jesus Christ was before Pilate, and Pilate asked him that question. John 18, 37, Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? And Jesus answered, you say rightly, I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. We're asking, will I hear the voice of Jesus Christ? Everyone who is of the truth will. Pilate says to him, what is truth? Well, we claim to know that we've been given the truth. That that's what we live by. The Word of God, that we're living the truth. We are then of the truth. And we just read that. Means that we will then hear the voice of Jesus Christ. One question then becomes, are we hearers of the voice only? Once we hear it, what do we do? And that question is addressed in James chapter 1 and verse 22. You're familiar with this? James 1, 22. It reminds us, but be doers of the word, not just hearing it. Not hearers only, deceiving yourself. There's a chance there we can deceive ourselves. We think we're doers. No, you're only hearing it, you're not doing it. For, it gives us an example here. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, immediately forgets what kind of a man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but is a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. The warning here is that we can deceive ourselves into thinking we are hearing, thinking we are doing what Christ says, and then deceiving ourselves. And that's why we have an amazing test here, or criteria given immediately after this verse, so that we can discern whether or not we are really doers of the word, or are we hearers only? What's that test? Continue in verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he's religious, a hearer of the word, a doer of the word, I'm religious, but does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart. And this one's religion is useless. That one stings a little. A very serious charge. It says, unless we're able to control what we say, we're fooling ourselves, and our religion is useless. Just controlling our tongue, what we say. So can we begin to see how important it is that we practice what we preach? That we do what we say. We can have knowledge about the Word of God, and we can profess to others that we follow Jesus Christ, but clearly we see here that unless we are truly righteous and Christ-like in what we do and what we say, it says we are literally wasting our time. And then we have this famous verse about what true Christianity is all about. In verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: visit orphans and widows in their trouble and keep oneself unspotted from the world. Again, this verse shows action on our part. We must be actively doing good to others as we are able. James 2 comes to mind, verse 15, about pure and undefiled religion before God, taking care of those who are in trouble and who need help. We have those among us, don't we? How are we doing? James 2:15 says, if a brother or sister is naked or destitute of daily food, this is a brother or sister. No, they're not literally unclothed or nothing to eat, but the principle. And one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, But you do not actually do something. You do not give them the things which are needed for the body. What does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Your religion is useless. Oh, this ties back to having a genuine love for others. And as it says here, we read especially those of the household of faith. Unselfish, active love for others. And all that that means is at the very heart and core of true Christianity, at the very heart and core of hearing the voice of Jesus Christ and doing something about what you have just heard. Our third question, will I walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ? Will I walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ? Psalm 77. This is one of the Psalms of Asaph. And he was remembering how God delivered Israel from Egypt. We remembered that last night. Psalm 77, verse 14. It says, you are the God who does wonders. I think we can say that. You've declared your strength among the peoples. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The water saw you, O God. The water saw you, and even the water was afraid of you. The depths trembled. The clouds poured out water. The sky sent out a sound. Your arrows also flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea. We didn't expect that. Your way was in the sea. Your path led to the great waters. And your footsteps were not known. This was totally unexpected. But we saw your power, and then you led us into the sea. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. How obvious that God led the Israelites out of Egypt on a path that was clearly not the way that they would have chosen. They could have never done that on their own. They simply could not have imagined that God would lead them to an apparent entrapment between the mountains and the sea and Pharaoh's army who was out to kill them. They were totally and hopelessly trapped. No possible way of escape. They could never envision that God was going to lead them through the sea, part the waters. God's footsteps were not known to them. But they had to follow those footsteps in order to survive, even though they were not known to them. They had to allow themselves to be led like a shepherd leads his flock. In that beautiful song we heard. Not knowing where the shepherd was leading them. Sheep don't know where the shepherd's leading them sometimes, but they follow the footsteps of the shepherd. You see, it had to become a matter of trust to walk into the sea, believing God will hold the waters back. And so the same thing must happen with us spiritually today. God has already taken us down a path that we could have never imagined. We never thought things would work out the way they have. We could never have written this. We had no idea. We have not expected the things that have happened to us individually or as an organization as a whole in the past. And I suspect that we will not expect the things that are yet to happen. Will we follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ? Even if we don't know where they're leading us. In total trust. Psalm 85. Psalm 85. And verse 8. It says, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. I hope we can say that. We listen. And we say that I will hear what God tells me. For he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them, his people, his saints, let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him. That promised land is near. That glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. You can't write things like that, can you? Isn't that beautiful? Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. Notice how much that emphasizes righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is the pathway that we follow. And it results, we just read, in peace. It results in blessings, like we read here. And we are determined and committed to following Jesus Christ no matter where those footsteps lead, because we trust him, because we know he is our good shepherd, and he will care for us, and he will provide for us, even when we cannot see how that is possible. We trust our shepherd, and that involves total trust and faith. It involves 100% submission to the authority of God the Father in your life, as we ask in our final question posed by Mr. Kyler. His last question asks, will I allow God to govern my life just like Jesus Christ did? Will I allow God to govern my life just like Jesus Christ did? The truthful answer to this question becomes the key to our success as individuals, and it becomes key to our success as a church organization. If our answer is yes, and we live our lives in complete submission to God, we are guaranteed success. But if our answer is, I'm not sure, I don't know, or our answer is simply, no, I won't, then we're on the path to failure. However, the very fact that we are sitting here today celebrating together the beginning of Holy Day season, the Days of Unleavened Bread, is an indication that you have a desire to answer that question. Yes! Yes, I will allow God to govern my life. Let's look at a few more comments that Mr. Kylo brought out on this subject. He said, let me quote again, quote, the ways of God must govern us personally. No one else can impose that on you. And no system of governance can legislate it in your heart. Whether or not we are functioning well as a church will depend first and foremost on how well God is governing you. Or he said, each and every one of us. How well God is governing us. As we go into Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, let's give considerable study to how Jesus Christ lived entirely by the ways of God, and how those ways totally controlled his thinking and his behavior, and then let's deeply consider, how do I need God to better govern me? Being truly governed by God will lead us to eternal life. End of the quote. Again, Jesus Christ setting us the example of how we must be completely and totally surrendered to God and submissive to God, to the authority of God the Father in our lives. And he said that so clearly in John chapter 12 and verse 48. So many think Jesus Christ changed things from God the Father, because God the Father was this harsh God, you know, He gave them laws that they could not do anything with. No, all you have to do is love. That's not it at all. John 12:48, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me, he gave me a command what I should say, and he told me what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father told me, so I speak." Did he do away with what the Father said? No, of course not. How much less should we dare to speak on our own authority? I hope the significance of the Passover season and the Passover service in particular, in which we have just participated, helps us to have a deep realization of our need for the complete supremacy of Almighty God in our lives, because we can do nothing of ourselves. We are surrounded by sand. So what are we going to take home with us today? What lesson has our great teacher, Jesus Christ, brought us today through his word? I hope that taking another look at the example of the ancient Israelites beginning their journey out of Egypt has been helpful. They came out of Egypt with a high hand. We celebrated that last night. We were so happy, extremely happy they were, at the prospect of leaving a life of slavery. But once they were in the wilderness, they became confused. And they became easily distracted. I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. I'm lost. Despite the fact that the pillar of cloud was always before them during the day, and as a pillar of fire at night, they still couldn't seem to keep their eyes focused on where God was leading them. And so they became frightened. And they said, "I want to go back to Egypt, where I was safe, where things were comfortable." It wasn't comfortable and safe there at all. It was a delusion. We saw that they simply didn't have the heart to obey God on their long journey to the promised land. They didn't have the heart. We, on the other hand, you know what? We do have the heart. God has put that heart in us. We can see clearly the direction of Jesus Christ and God the Father. And we can and should willingly submit to it and follow it, no matter where it may lead us, because we trust it. We have faith and confidence. And sometimes we don't understand. Sometimes we may think God's left us behind, wandering out here in the wilderness. What happened to God? Where are we? We're so small. But as we close, let's notice something that God told the ancient Israelites as they reached the end of their journey. As they were about to enter into the promised land, he told them something in Deuteronomy 2 and verse 7. And let's read what God told them. When they thought God had left them, God was gone, had abandoned them in that wilderness of sin with nothing there but sand, he says to them in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 7, "For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hand." I've been there all along, he says. He knows your trudging through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you, and you lacked nothing. God provided their daily bread. He miraculously provided water. He miraculously provided all their needs during the entire time that they were in the wilderness. As we celebrate these next 7 days, let's know, and know that we know, that the Lord our God will be with us also. Always. We will lack nothing. God will bring us into the promised land.